So as I mentioned in previous sermons, we've looked at the law of God with kind of this chart here. Oops. Really, I'm bad at this. And we have this hierarchy. Okay? So we've looked at the law of God and how it's structured. The royal law, of course, is sitting at the top of this pyramid, which establishes the overall motive of God's law, which is love. And then below that, below the love of God, we have it broken down into 10 statements or 10 commandments or the 10 mighty words, which establish the guiding principles of social and personal conduct. Then we have underneath that, now I have 610 here, but someone corrected me and told me, no, it's really 618. That doesn't really change things materially, but there are a lot of judgments, statutes, case studies, examples, and decrees of God on how the love towards God and neighbor plays out in real-world scenarios, real-life settings. And sometimes you can read through those, and we primarily are looking at Exodus 21, 22, and 23, and sometimes those can seem a little otherworldly because you're talking about a different sort of a culture, but they are actually very applicable. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of these commandments. We're going to look at number 6, no murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. Now if you're reading from your Bible, it probably says something like, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, so forth. The actual verse only has two words in it. No murder. Lo ra tsaka, no murder. So if you're ever doing a trivia quiz about which is the shortest verse in the Bible, if you're looking at the original language, this qualifies as one of them. It's only two words. But it's very short, very compact. All right? And you might think, well, really, you know, murder. How relevant is that to us here in this congregation? Murder is pretty extreme behavior. Killing another person. It's kind of out there. It's not part of everyday life, if you think about it. It's considered by most people to be the ultimate sin. Perhaps that's why we're so obsessed with it in all our TV programs and things like that. The foulest deed imaginable. But probably nobody in here has ever committed murder or is likely to do so. So what is the practical purpose of studying into and taking a look at the sixth commandment? What's the point? Why bother? It's kind of out there. It's not really, you know, what I'm dealing with every day on the job, so forth. Well, I have three things that I would pull forward or put forward as practical purposes. Okay? The first one is to prevent you from becoming a murderer by convincing you that it's really, really evil. Okay, that's pretty obvious. But, you know, I mean, that's true, but it still seems somewhat removed from everyday life. You know, telling you not to murder and kill isn't really going to make a real difference when you show up for work on Monday morning. Most people buy into the idea that murder is bad, that it's evil. But is our rejection of murder, if you will, based on a spiritual appreciation of the mind of God, God's mind on the matter, or is our society's general rejection of murder, if you will, based more on the terrible fear of the consequences that you will find if you commit murder, and all that will come raining down upon your head from our secular legal system? Another way to say it would be, what would we do if there really were no consequences? Would we have the same attitude towards murder? So my second purpose is that we use the guiding principle of the sixth commandment together with these case studies that I've mentioned. these case studies, examples, and judgments to show how the commandment can be applied to your day-to-day lives. My third purpose is that we review the attitudes and small behaviors that can lead to murder so that you can avoid them in the realm of everyday life as we live it. And this point has a kind of a double whammy to it. It's a two-pronged attack because Scripture doesn't just warn you about attitudes and behaviors that lead to murder. God's Word actually declares those attitudes and behaviors to be evil and subject to judgment in themselves. So it doesn't mean that you have to actually blow someone's head off or stab them or something like that in order to come under judgment. Why is murder evil? We'll kind of tackle them one by one. Why is murder evil? Turn with me to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. And I said that, you know, that second step on the pyramid is an establishment of principles, broad, far-reaching, sweeping principles. Let's read Genesis 9, verses 1 through 6. We're talking here about Noah. And this is taking place after Noah has gone through the flood. He's coming out of the ark. And God says a few things to him. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all beasts of the earth and on all birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you all these things." So he's saying, you know, you can kill these animals and you can eat them. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And for your own lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. So for humans' lifeblood, there will be an accounting. God notices these things. I will demand an accounting from every animal, so an animal that kills a human being, but more to our point right here, and from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So here we have the principle on which the commandment stands, which is respect for human life. Respect for human life. Because human life is special. Human life is made in the image and likeness of God. This is sort of the final statement on a series of events that are in Genesis. If you read through Genesis 4, and we're not going to read that all together right here, right now, but in Genesis 4, the very first children on earth, Abel and Cain, got involved in a murder case. Abel murdered his brother. He murdered his brother. So murder... Sorry, I said it backwards. Cain murdered Abel. You're right. I wondered why those dubious looks were out there. Yes, Cain murdered Abel. Sorry, Abel. Cain murdered Abel, and it was very bad. And if you look at Genesis 4, God deals with Cain. He says, "Cain, this is horrible. This is a bad thing." And he marks Cain, and Cain is going to and roam the earth as a lonely wanderer. And Cain is allowed to live. And he has children, and he has family, and he builds cities and so on. And as you read it through, for example, you know, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, you read of violence. He has I think it's a grandson, Lamech. And we've read this together before. And Lamech is a violent man. And he says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And he boasts of how he killed a man for wounding him. So, you know, you do me some harm, I'm going to really rip your heart out. Reprisals. You know, one person on my side gets killed, well, we're going to take out 77 of yours. Well, that's just an escalating scenario. And again, we've talked about this before when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. This cycle of violence was in play. So turn to Genesis 6. We're going to cut to the chase, but there's a bunch of commentary from God here on that cycle of violence. But in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah," this is Noah's the only person he found that really had any worth left to him. "God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" So it's interesting to note that it was violence, murder, hurting other people, hurting you 10 times more than you hurt me, this cycle of violence that moved God to cause the flood and wipe out humans and start over. Now, to prevent Noah's descendants from falling into the same cycle, God instituted capital punishment, which we read about in Genesis 9. For a human life that's taken, a human life will pay the penalty. It's interesting to note that it wasn't 10 lives for one, it was one for one. And we'll see that concept, we see that concept all throughout the Bible. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Not 2 eyes for one eye, or 10 eyes for one eye, or whatever, it's a principle. So to prevent that cycle of violence, God instituted capital punishment for murder. And it is very important to notice that the level of punishment is proportional to the crime, a life for life. And that stops that pattern of escalation. And God's instructions here are also the beginning of human government. The beginning of human government. God puts that judgment into the hands of humans to judge these cases. So human government starts here, but it's important to note that although human government is instituted by God, it's not God's government. It's not God running everything. He's given this judgment over into the hands of men to administer punishment for crimes committed. So that also kind of gives us an answer to our question, what would humans do if there were no consequences for their behavior? If there was no fear of punishment, no respect for human life? Well, the world, I believe, would be engulfed in murderous violence with no respect for human life, and it would be very unpleasant. I think it's also interesting to note that when Jesus is talking about the situation at the end times, he likens it to this period before the flood. A time of violence, chaos, social disorder, which I think is worth reflecting on, although it can get kind of grim and depressing. When you look around and you see the move in our society towards lawlessness. Turn to Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. Get back on track. Don't want to start talking about prophecy here. Psalm 11, verse 5, short and sweet, gets to the point. "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." God hates violence. He can't stand it. So that's point one. Why is it bad? Well, it violates some really fundamental principles. Respect for human life. social order. It's just something that God hates. So I said the second point would be looking at the case studies. Sorry, some of these case studies down here. And try and take this idea, murder, and we've kind of expanded it to violence, if you will, and see how it applies to our lives. So Exodus 21 is where we're going to go. Exodus 21. We'll start off taking a look at Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. Premeditated versus accidental death. Okay, we're going to start off at the top of the pyramid here. And these verses, I'll comment on it as I go through, but these are some of the most misused and abused verses in the Old Testament. And I'll try and point out why without going into too much detail on it. But verses 12 through 14 read, "Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place that I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death." Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. A person who murders another person is to pay for that life with his own. Well, that's the only punishment that's proportional to the crime. Then in verse 13, a distinction is made there between murder and an accidental death, which we call manslaughter in our legal system. Okay, manslaughter. It's when a person dies, but you didn't hunt them down and, you know, stab them in the throat or whatever, you know, not premeditated. If you look at Numbers 35, there's some additional comments here on manslaughter and non-premeditated death. Let's just take a look at verses 16 through 23. It says, "If anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer, and the murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone is holding a stone and strikes someone a fatal blow, that person is a murderer, and the murderer is put to death. If anyone is holding a wooden object and strikes a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death." No matter what you use, you kill the person, you're a murderer. "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death." Well, they didn't have police then. It was kind of like clans would deal with the issue, the judges in the gate. It was a very family-oriented system. So they had "the avenger of blood shall put his murderer to death. Then the avenger, when the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall put the murderer to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at them intentionally so that they die, or if out of enmity one person hits another with their fist so that the other person dies, that person is to be put to death. That person is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death." Okay? "But if without enmity someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally, or without seeing them drops on them a heavy stone enough to kill them and they die, then since that other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accuser back to the city of refuge to which they fled." Deuteronomy 19, just a little bit more on manslaughter. And Deuteronomy 19, let's read verses 4 and 5, which says, "This is the rule concerning anyone who kills a person and flees there for safety." So if the person goes to that city, here's what happens. "If anyone who kills a neighbor unintentionally without malice or aforethought, for instance, a man may go into a forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life." So there's a more, starting to get into more practical things. It gives you a scenario. Guy's swinging an axe. The head comes flying off the axe. Hits the other guy in the head, and he dies. Well, he goes to this city of refuge. I won't read it all through, but the person had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died and was replaced by another high priest. So it could be a very long time. And what's interesting, what's important to note, is that even causing an accidental death where there was no malice or hatred, there was a punishment associated with it. The person was still punished, but their life was not taken. And then in verse 4, if we go back to Exodus 21, it says, even if someone's clinging to the altar, you grab them, you drag them away from the altar, and you give them a trial. And this addresses the idea of altar sanctuary. Now, we don't see this so much anymore because a lot of people just, you know, they don't believe in stuff like this. But the idea would be that if someone was in a situation like this, they would run into the temple and grab a hold of the altar and say, you know, I'm safe, like home base, you know, a tag. What's that? What do you call that in tag? I forget. But base. So he's there. He's at base. You can't kill me. And the logic there is, you know, I'm subjecting myself to God's judgment. You know, here I am. God's not striking me down with lightning, so God must consider me innocent. But God rejects this notion, and he says, take him away from my altar. Give him a trial. God's not going to judge all these cases with a lightning bolt from the sky. Because as we read earlier, God has given judgment into the hands of man, for better or for worse. The authority is with man. So in Hebrews 21, we're talking about murder, and still not as applicable as I had promised. So it's going to start getting a little better. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. And then in verse 17 it says, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Verse 16, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So that verse there, 16, talking about kidnapping, the scenario there is of a person who captures another person with the intent of selling him into slavery. Capturing and selling a person into slavery is a sin that does violence to the dignity of human life, a person who is made in the image of God. And I say this because this comes up a lot, I think, in today's internet society. The biblical verses on slavery are very often used to poke at the Bible and show that God is unjust, that he's a respecter of persons. But I put it to you, and this is one verse that touches on that. If you read what this says, it says a slave trader is to be put to death. God has a very low opinion of slavery. The Bible does not advocate slavery. What is the story of Israel coming out of slavery? The purpose of the biblical laws related to slavery is to limit and prevent abuse of a humanly devised institution. In verses 15 and 17, violence towards parents was considered a capital crime. And it's important to note that it also includes here punishment for verbal abuse. So even the words, and this of course is in relationship to the other commandment, honoring mother and father, but even verbal abuse is punishable. Okay, Exodus 21. Let's take a look at 18 through 21. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die, but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. If anyone beats their male or female slave with a rod, they must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. So here we have some scenarios of not murder, but violence. And it's in relationship to an overall section that's dealing with murder. So this is where you see the relationship between murder and violence. And violence starts to get more practical, because violence happens in people's lives. It happens in families. Anyway, if violence results in serious personal injury, this first scenario, verse 18 and 19, if violence results in serious personal injury, but the person does not die, then the one who caused the injury is not responsible for having caused murder. That's what it's saying. He is innocent of murder and does not need to be put to death. However, he is responsible for lost wages and medical expenses. So there's a principle there. If you've caused harm and if you've caused damages, you need to take care of it. That person needs to be compensated. And we see this in our society and in our life, and very often it's enforced by that secular government that I mentioned earlier. But it's a principle of life that we need to have as part of our thinking. Now in verse 20 through 21, it talks about slaves. And this is this is one of my pet peeve scriptures, because I've heard some atheist guy go off on this talking about how God is obviously unfair and unjust, because he's saying here that a person can beat a slave to within an inch of his life, but if the slave can get up and walk, then he gets off scot-free. So therefore, I mean, the whole Bible, how can you worship a God like that? My first reaction was, whoa, what is that verse really saying? Well, if you think about the context of what we just read, it's talking about the same scenario if one of those people happens to be in the status of a slave. If violent behavior results in the death of a slave, the person who did it is to be punished. Meaning, he will pay the penalty with his own life. The point there is, if you kill a slave, you pay with your life, just as you would a non-slave. That's what the scripture's really saying. Slave or free, that person has killed another human being. But, as in the previous case, if the victim is able to get up and recover, there is no death penalty. As the master, this person who's done this bad thing, has really already paid the financial penalty, because he's lost the labor of that person. And, as the master, he's already incurred the cost of medical care. And that's what it's saying, if the slave recovers, then he's not to be punished any further. That's what it's getting at, if you look at the context there. That's an example of how some of these scriptures are among, in my opinion, some of the most misused and abused verses in the Bible. And you see that a lot. If you go into forums where people start talking about religion, and you get atheist trolls, you know, commenting on things, and you see, you know, Christian trolls as well. But that's just one of those little pet peeves that I have. Now let's take a look at Exodus 21 verses 22 through 32. Another really interesting one that's been very much abused in our society. If people are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. Okay. Now, some modern translations will render this phrase here, it says, if people are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman. So we're talking about collateral damage. You're involved in violent behavior and there's collateral damage. And this is an example of collateral damage. So this woman gives birth prematurely. Now, I'm going to stop on this one because this is another scripture that I've seen people use this and abuse this to make the Bible say things that it does not say. Some modern translations render this phrase miscarriage. So if this woman is hit, she has a miscarriage. Okay? Others use premature birth. Okay? She's hit and there's a premature birth. The English Standard Version gives what I consider to be a more literal translation. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, etc., etc., etc. The actual words there are, she drops her fruit. Now, understanding it to mean miscarriage lets it be used as a pro-abortion verse, believe it or not. And I've walked through this, had this discussion with people. The logic there, if you're talking about miscarriage, being that the life of the unborn child is of lesser value because the miscarried child is assigned a cash value and compensated for as if it were an article of property. Whereas the injury that's referred to that leads to death is considered only about the mother. Okay? So injury which leads to death of the mother is what causes the death penalty here. Understanding it to mean premature birth assumes that the child comes out of the mother alive. Then, if either the child or the mother subsequently dies, the death penalty is enforced. So it makes a big difference how you translate it. Injury not leading to death is subject to cash compensation. This is the same as we read earlier in verses 18 and 19. So I don't know which interpretation is correct. But even if you interpret the phrase to mean miscarriage, you cannot assume that Scripture considers an unborn child of lesser value, not fully human, for example, based on the idea that its destruction can be paid for with cash. And the reason I say that is, that as we'll see in the fourth example here, death that's caused indirectly or unpremeditatedly can be compensated for with cash. Secondly, that abortion is neither indirect nor is it without premeditation. Abortion is a hands-on, premeditated taking of life. So let's look at... Where am I? Yeah. Verses 26 and 27. The owner who hits his slave and ruins his eye or ruins his tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The principle of the law here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is not so that you end up with an entire society of one-eyed, toothless people. The idea is to punish the offender as much as the offender has hurt the victim. Another important point here, if you look at this example of the slaves who go free, is to provide restitution for the victim. Restitution for the victim. This is a very important biblical concept when you're talking about crime and punishment. If the goal of the law is to just put out eyes, cut off hands, or knock people's tooth out, then why, in these cases, are we talking about cash compensation? That is not the goal of the law. The goal of the law is that the punishment fit the crime, that it be at the same level of seriousness as the crime, and to provide restitution. In our criminal system, what good does it do for someone who has committed a grievous crime against you to be thrown in jail? You get no restitution. If they steal your property and destroy it, you don't get anything. You don't get any money. You get nothing. You just get the satisfaction of ruining their lives, seeing them go to jail, where they can, you know, watch TV and play ping pong all day. But the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth principle is to also provide restitution for the victim. So this is another principle that we have in our lives to consider. when we are involved in a situation that damages, hurts, or harms other people, we are responsible to make it right, to provide restitution. Verses 28 through 32. Death that is indirect and accidental. Indirect and accidental. If a bull gorges a man or a woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull is to be stoned and its owner also to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter, if the bull gores a male or female slave. The owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. So if an animal, and let's make it more practical for our lives, because we don't tend to own a lot of animals, but maybe it's a pit bull. If an animal, or perhaps a piece of equipment that you own, like a car with faulty brakes, causes the death of another, you are not to be considered a murderer. But if you know the situation was dangerous and potentially fatal, and you did nothing about it, then you are responsible for that death. So that's a more practical application if you think about it. If you own an animal, if you have a car, a home, and you are aware of a dangerous safety hazard, and you do nothing about it, well, you're violating the commandment because you are not showing concern for the life and the safety of others. You are responsible for what happens. And this is an example here of death. Okay? But as a judge in Israel, if you were judging a case, if it wasn't death, if it was just injury or harm or something like that, you would be responsible for the damages. The idea is that you show respect for human life by taking care of situations before they happen, considering the safety of others. That is an example of how the sixth commandment is applied in our lives. You take care of your property, you watch over your animals, you make sure that anything that you own or have control over is managed, kept up, and safe. Now, I noted earlier that there was an example of a human life being compensated for in cash, and this is where it was. Okay? The guy here is knowledgeable. He knows the bull has a problem of goring. That means sticking its horn in someone's guts and killing them or wounding them. He knows about it, and he does nothing about it. Well, here's an example where he has a way to pay for it. He can compensate for the damage through cash. Okay, so there are circumstances where you may be allowed to pay damages to the family instead of paying with your own life. Okay, and I just drew that one out because of, I know I got off on a tangent on the whole abortion thing, but it's something that's come up in my personal life, and it just really bugs me that people take that scripture and make it say something that it does not and use it in ways that it should not. If you look at the overall context here, the argument is completely false. Here's an example with the man with the problem bull where he gets out of paying with his life with cash. So the cash compensation doesn't just mean that that unborn child was not fully human. It's a principle here of indirect and accidental death. We see, of course, that the law applies equally to children as well as adults. And then there was another notation here on slavery, which is simply saying that in the case of a slave's death, compensation is also to be made to the master of the slave who had skin in the game with the slave. All right, so if you have this situation, here's how you have to handle the cash compensation. It's not a scripture that's saying slavery is great, go forth and do. It's just trying to regulate what I would say is a horrible, horrible, horrible human institution. Let's take a look at one last example here from case studies, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. I'm probably trying to cover too much material here, but each of these is worthy of reflection if you think about how you manage your property and manage your affairs. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says, when you build a new house, make a railing around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. So there's another great example. You look at these scriptures and sometimes you think, well, what in the world is that God? Why is that in the Bible? I mean, the Bible should be full of all these soaring platitudes about love and justice and, you know, all this wonderful, great stuff. How do you love your neighbor? How do you treat people fairly? Well, one of the ways is you think ahead for safety. I mean, we've got a society where, you know, you look at things and you say, well, that's not up to code. And, you know, the government has all these rules and regulations. The principle comes from respect for human life. And it's something that we need to think about in our personal day-to-day lives. How considerate are we of the safety of the people around us? And this is one of the ways in which the sixth commandment, which says no murder, is actually a very practical commandment that reaches down into some very mundane issues of day-to-day life, that we need to be concerned and considerate of the value of other people's lives around us. So if you have equipment, I mean, if you're the guy with the axe, he swings the axe back and it flies off, hits someone else in the head and kills him. If you were a judge in Israel, wouldn't you say, did you know the axe was faulty? Have you been keeping your equipment up properly? Have you been taking care of it? Or did you just, you know, were you just sloppy and lazy and the axe handle or the axe head flew off and negligent? So you've got these examples here from Scripture that you can think through and look at these scenarios and say, okay, what, you know, where do you fall on the spectrum of guilt here? The third point that I had was to look at the emotions and the attitudes of murder. And this is where we really get practical. I asked my kids about this during the week. I said, you know, what's the practical application of the sixth commandment? You know, no murder. And they jumped right to the end here and said, well, you know, you're talking about the emotional part and the attitudes in your heart. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. My goal here is to try and use the Old Testament as much as possible to show that these principles are there and have been there from the very beginning. In Leviticus 19, let's read verses 16 through 18. I thought, you know, we should go here because that's where we start on this pyramid, right? The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18, starts off this way. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. But do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So here we see a connection between hatred and vengeance, holding a grudge, doing harm to your neighbor. So there's a connection between words and emotions and actions. I'll re-say this differently. I think the scripture here, in close connection with the royal law, is saying, do not use harsh words, slander, anger, grudges, vengeance. Do not endanger the life of another. And how would you endanger the life of another with false words? Well, you could give false testimony in court. You could lie about a person and cause them to be harmed. Perhaps you're in a big crowd and you start mouthing off about things you really don't know about, and the crowd gets ugly and the crowd gets violent. And then next thing you know, someone's hurt, someone's dead, someone's shot. Does that ever happen? You bet it happens. It doesn't happen here in our congregation, I know, but it happens, and it's happening more and more and more, where people get, it's mob mentality. A mob goes nuts, but it started with words and attitudes and what is in the human heart. And we are not to be a part of that. If you find yourself in a situation like that, my advice to you is get out. Do not be part of it. And so at the end here, of course, in verse 18, the royal law says, do not hate your brother, but love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. From the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes on the sixth commandment. Murder. He makes it very practical. Very practical. He says to them, he says to us, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, racha, which is like, you know, a curse, is answerable to the court, the tribunal of justice. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of destruction. So Jesus expands the commandment to include the emotions behind the action. Now, perhaps he had Leviticus 19, verses 18 in mind, which we just read. I think that's exactly what was going on. And he points out that not only the act of murder, you know, blowing someone's head off or stabbing them or whatever you do, but the anger that is in your heart and the harsh words on your tongue are subject to judgment. I don't think he just came up with this stuff out of the blue. Leviticus 19, some of the scriptures that we read before, show you that the commandment is a broad principle. It covers a lot of territory. It covers a lot of human behavior. Let me ask you, and this is a tough question because I'm guilty, who among you has not burned with anger or hatred at someone else? Who has not called another driver idiot when you're cut off in traffic? Anyone? Any takers? Is that you? No, this reaches right down into it. Right down into it. Murder, the sixth commandment, no murder, is the fully formed fruit of a sinful frame of mind, a way of looking at things, a disregard for human life, not caring, negligent, hateful. But murder begins somewhere else. It begins with anger in your heart. Contempt. Harsh words. And what are these things? Aren't those the very things that are counted as the fruits of the flesh? In Galatians 5. The fruits of the flesh. Not all of them. The choice selection of the fruits of the flesh. You can read those in Galatians 5, verse 19, if you want, later. And against these things, the law and the Spirit of God are against them on every level. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32. Scripture says here, do not let any unwholesome talk or corrupt communication, if you're reading the King James, do not let any bad stuff come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. James 1. James 1, verses 19 and 21, or 19 through 21, sorry. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Anger does not work the righteousness of God. Get rid of everything in your life that does not belong there. Now, when we talked about murder, we talked about manslaughter as well. All right? What would the spirit of manslaughter be? I would say carelessness, negligence, lack of concern. What difference does it make? We'll stay focused on anger and murder, though, but I think it's equally applicable in the other areas. Manslaughter, causing something accidentally because you just haven't done your stuff the way you should. You haven't taken care of business. But let's continue on with the attitudes of murder. Isn't there a loophole in there, though? Love loopholes, don't you? Loopholes are great. Loopholes let us get away with all kinds of great stuff and feel righteous about it. What about righteous anger? Righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. God gets angry, right? God hates violence, right? Angry at violence. Hate the hater. Be intolerant towards intolerance. It's very circular thinking. God gets angry, so why is it not all right for me to get angry? Or you to get angry? We could say that anger is morally neutral, right? Anger itself is neutral. Sometimes it's right, which is very rarely the case. Sometimes it's wrong, which is mostly the case. The difference is distinguished by what's causing the anger. What is it that you're angry about? Why are you angry? Anger can be unrighteous when it's directed towards, for example, the wrong object. Anger towards God. Anger towards an innocent party, that person who cut you off on the road. Well, they're not totally innocent, but you don't know. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe you were doing something wrong. Anyway, you could be angry at God. You could be angry at another person. You could be angry at an unexpected detour sign in the road. That is not righteous anger. Unrighteous anger could also be when it's directed at the wrong cause, such as a personal offense or embarrassment, or resulting in wrong behavior, such as retaliation, vengeance, or violence. Okay, loophole people. All right, let's go down the loophole fully. I am angry at sin. I'm righteous. I'm angry at sin. God gets angry at sin, so my anger at sin is all right. Well, that's tricky business. Because God has a perfect heart. His motives are always pure and always just. And everything he does is ultimately done with love. seeking the best possible outcome for everyone involved. Can you honestly say that about yourself? Do you think anybody can say that about themselves? The motives of the human heart are always mixed. Always suspicious. Am I really angry at sin? Or am I really angry at the way that the sin affects me? For example, my child does some sin. But deep down, I'm really angry because it makes me look bad. I'm not saying that's always the case. Corruption. Corruption in government and business. Well, is it really the sin that makes me mad about that, or is it the negative effect that it has on my life that's really bugging me? Is it really, you know, an issue that's more offensive to my sense of patriotic pride than my internal moral compass? This requires some serious soul searching. Because human motives are so easily mixed with personal interest, vanity, pride, it is always better to wait until the flash of anger passes before proceeding in word or action. This reminds us of two very scriptural ways to deal with anger, to control anger. One, which we already read, my dear brothers and sisters, James 1:19, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Don't get angry suddenly. Or make quick responses without reflection. Slow down. Do some of that soul searching. What's really going on here? What's really making me mad? What am I really upset about? Ephesians 4:26, we're just there. Back. Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Another great scriptural admonition about anger is don't let it burn. Don't let it burn slowly. Sometimes we do this. You let it burn. You just hang on to it. You keep thinking about it. It's like having a hard candy in your mouth. You just roll it around in your mouth. Feels good. It's like, really, I like this. I'm savoring every last moment of it. But I'm doing it slow. It's a slow burn. Scripture says, don't carry it over. Don't keep hanging on to it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Put it to bed. Deal with it. Get over it. Now today, I'm going to talk about pop culture, getting myself out on a limb again. Today, people seem to be proud to declare themselves impulsive, emotional, passionate. Now you also might be getting the message from pop culture telling you to let your feelings flow, telling you that anger should be vented so you can deal with it out in the open. Not hold it in. It'll kill you, man. Let it out so we can deal with it. That's the honest way to deal with anger. That's the courageous way to deal with anger. I don't know if you see it, but I see this all over the place. It's okay to let all that bile and all that crud out because we're dealing with it. We're being honest with our emotions. I hate that kind of talk. Can't stand it. Anybody like that show House? That is what I did not like about that show. There were other things I didn't like about it. I know people like House, but that's the way that guy was. He was honest, you know, courageous, a hero. No, he wasn't. Anyway, be careful. Because pop culture is giving you bad advice. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit is self-control, gentleness, kindness, mercy, patience. We don't deal with anger by denying it. No, that's bad. That is true. That is not the way to deal with anger. But we don't deal with it by venting. How do you deal with anger? Well, we talked about two ways of dealing with that flash of emotion. But anger should be dealt with by confessing it to be sin, repenting of it, and overcoming it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Better a patient person than a warrior. Than a hero. Better a patient man than a hero. A warrior. One with self-control, better than one who takes a city. What are God's values? Who's heroic in God's eyes? As God said to Cain, we talked about Genesis 4, cycle of violence and all that. God said to Cain before he got himself in serious trouble. He said, sin is laying in wait at your door. And it is waiting at your door. And its desire is to rule over you. But you must rule over it. The sixth commandment, two little words, no murder, actually gives us a wonderful guiding principle that explains a vital part of loving God and loving our neighbor. To respect and value human life because humans are made in the image of God. The sixth commandment is a guide to our actions and our thoughts. It's very practical. Its real purpose is not to deal only with extreme behavior, but also the common and the mundane. And as such, the sixth commandment is very practical, very applicable, and very relevant to how we live our lives today.